Well, good evening, everyone. Is this on? Okay, great. We won't be using PowerPoint tonight. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. And while you're doing that, I'll just give you a short review from last night. We were looking at the purpose of the church, and we saw that there was an upward purpose, the exaltation of God. We saw there was an outward purpose, the evangelism of the nations, and an inward purpose, the edification of the body of Christ. And that all three purposes are important. And we also took a hard look at mentoring. And I suggested to you two main goals in mentoring. One is the training in, or the paideia, the Greek word, the training, this broad encompassing a program of training in righteousness. That's character development, very important. And then also there is the preparation for the work of ministry. And so in a mentoring relationship, the older, working with the younger, we're watching for gift, we're watching for inkling of calling, we're giving real-time correction, instruction, reproof, admonishing, and so forth. And bringing them along, working with the textbook, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, bringing them along, seeing them become more like Christ, and also come into the good of their calling. Tonight, what I want to think with you about is developing mentoring relationships and looking at the Word of God and understanding some principles that would guide the relationship of both the mentee, the one learning, to the mentor, and then from the mentor to the one that's being taught. And I think probably one of the best examples to learn from in Scripture as far as relationship of the mentee to the mentor is Elisha. And so what I want to do is look at this relationship between Elijah and Elisha. And I'm going with Elisha instead of Elisha. I know some guys say Elisha, but that seems to be a woman's name. So I'm going with Elisha. So if you differ with me on that, I still love you and the Lord, okay? So, and we see these relationships, Moses and Joshua, they worked together for 40 years, Barnabas and Paul and so forth. And so this is quite common, often yoking an older, a veteran with the younger in Scripture, a training process. When you look at Barnabas and Paul, it's very interesting. You see, first of all, it's Barnabas who's sent by the apostles from Jerusalem to go to Antioch to see if it's true. Gentiles are getting saved. And he gets to Antioch, and it's true. And he says, you know, this would be a great place to bring Paul. So he travels up to Tarsus, gets Paul, brings him back to Antioch, and they worked together there for a full year. And there was, I'm sure, a lot of opportunity. Paul knew the Scriptures. He could do cartwheels and backflips through the Old Testament. But as far as the understanding of bringing along in church doctrine, mentoring, growing in his ministry, Barnabas was right there to encourage him. And then we see them going out in piers. And then in about Acts 13, it's interesting, it's Barnabas, Paul, Barnabas and Paul, and then you see that transition towards the end of chapter 13, where Paul now goes beyond his mentor, and it's except for about two different times the rest of Acts, it's Paul and Barnabas. So that's just another example of these mentoring relationships. All right, now I have to set the stage here a little bit. So we're in 1 Kings. I'll just give the setting here, and then we'll get into the text in chapter 18. Actually, we'll probably just start in chapter 19. But the northern nation, was in deep apostasy. They were Baal worshippers. They were worshiping Ashtaroth. It deeply grieved Elijah. He comes before King Ahab one day and says, it's not going to rain until I say so. Turns around and leaves. And that's pretty bold, right? I mean, you come right before the king, this evil king. It's not going to rain until I say so. And he leaves. And we know the hardship. He drank from his own ministry, right? First he went across the Jordan, camped there by the brook Cherith, and as the drought consistent went on, the water went down, got lower and lower. God airlifted supplies into him, right? Took care of his prophet, but eventually dried up. God took him clear up through enemy territory. He goes to Zarephath, and there God, in the most unlikely resource, a Gentile widow, takes care of Elijah through the rest of the famine. Well, the day comes when there's a test, and Elijah will challenge Ahab, and he gathers 450 prophets at Mount Carmel. I call this the Super Bowl, really. You know, here's the big challenge, the big test. And Elijah said, "If Baal's God worship Baal, but if Jehovah's God worship him, you can't walk in between. It's one way or another." And so they have this test, and we know the story how Baal's prophets, they cried out, they cut themselves, they chanted, they worked all day long, and they couldn't get fire to come down from heaven to consume their sacrifice. Elijah douses several times the wood, the sacrifice with water. He calls up to heaven. God brings down fire, consumes not just the sacrifice, the wood, the water, the snow, I mean everything, gone. And Israel realized that day that Jehovah was God. And so they lay hold of the prophets, they slay him, and Elijah now has suffered 3.5 years in this ministry. 3.5 years. What is it that Elijah wants more than anything? He wants revival. That's what he wants. That's what he has been waiting for. And he sees, the seeds of revival. The prophets of Baal have been slaughtered. And so we have that little scene up on the mount where he has his servant look out. What do you see over the sea, right? And there comes up like a little man's hand, a cloud. And Elijah said, okay, it's time to tell Ahab, get down from the mountain. The rain's coming. And so we see this prophet girding himself up, running ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel, some 25, 27 miles. You know, and he didn't have Nikes or anything like that. These are sandals. And he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot. He's waiting to see what Jezebel will do. And this is where we're going to pick up our reading. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd slain all the prophets of the sword with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "Let the gods do to me more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree or a broom tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, that take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He wanted to see revival, and it didn't happen. Now Jezebel puts a death threat on him, but Ahab had already been searching all the surrounding regions trying to find Elijah. God hid his prophet. So he'd been under a death threat for 3.5 years. So I don't think that was the death threat that really discouraged Elijah. I think he had an anticipation for his ministry, for his work, his labor in the Lord, and it wasn't reached. And I call this spiritual depression, and every man and woman of God will likely suffer with this at some time in their life. We have a certain expectation for what we're doing in the Lord. And sometimes we kind of put that up above the sovereign work that God's doing. He sees a big picture. We only see one part of it. And it's easy to get discouraged. Now, it's important in the study that we have tonight that you understand the scene. Now, God is going to work with Elijah. We have a theophany here. The angel of the Lord comes and feeds him, encourages him. He's going to go 160 miles down in the wilderness, down to Mount Sinai, where God is going to talk to him. And he goes in the strength of that food. Just maybe just some practical thoughts here on the subject before we get into mentoring, things that the Scripture has comforted me in is we should be really cautious about having over expectations for a ministry, right? It's the Lord's work. It's His work. And He'll, you know, sometimes we got some friends over in BC. They labored up there south of Golden for 7 years. Didn't see one person come to the Lord. My wife and I visit up there, first time we're there, and in 48 hours, three people come to Christ. Well, they've been laboring, and I said, man, this is great, because usually we're seed sowing. We don't get on the combining side of things, you know, so this is a really joy for us. God has His way, you know, and we just have to trust Him. And secondly, something that Elisha said here, he says, I'm no better than my fathers. Well, that was true. There was self-confidence here. He was no better than his fathers, and it was important for him to learn that. And just, you know, Elijah, he goes down Mount Sinai. He's depressed. He tells the Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel, have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain the prophets, thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Depressed, spiritually depressed. And the other thing is, besides over-expectation, self-confidence, let's be careful of pessimism. If there's anything that dampens a ministry, is having a pessimistic outlook all the time. So let's guard against these things, and maybe the Lord will spare us from the hardship Elijah's going through. All right, so that's the setting coming into this story. I'm just going to skip over the fact that God, you know, He causes this incredible wind, rips rocks off the mountain. There's an earthquake. There's fire. The Lord wasn't in these things. And then He comes to Elijah. He's still out in the cave. Elijah, what are you doing here? Right? That still, quiet voice. And he responds to that. He wraps his face in the mantle. And the mantle's very important. I want to suggest to you here that the mantle represents the work of the Lord, and it's precious to God. All right? The mantle, it was just a piece of cloth, often a piece of hide that had been tanned and so forth, but it represents the work of the Lord. He wraps himself in it, and then he repeats the same thing he said a little bit earlier. He's eye-focused here. Well, the Lord has a plan to get Elijah back in the saddle, get him back to profitability, and it's going to bring a young man named Elijah into his life that will help him get back to work. And so this is what the Lord tells Elijah, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel-Mehelah, shall thou appoint to be the prophet in his stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escaped the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elijah slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Elijah, you may think you're the only one, but I've got 7,000 other people here. And what about those 100 prophets, you know, that he knew existed before? He just, you know, when you're depressed, you don't think right. And here we have a man in depression, and he's not thinking right. He's self-focused. He's inward-focused. And so God is going to return him to profitability by yoking him with a younger man named Elijah. Now, I think it's important to understand not just the setting here, but the difference in these two men. Because when we're in mentoring relationships, what I find is very rarely does God put two people that are alike together or two people that have the same ministry together. And I think there's a reason for that. So there were some similarities between Elijah and Elisha. They were both prophets called by God. They both did some training, teaching in the sons of the prophets, and they both did extraordinary miracles. So there were some similarities, but there were a lot more differences. For example, Elijah came from the other side of the Jordan in rustic Gilead on the eastern plateau. Elisha came from Israel proper. And when we're going to meet Elisha here in just a moment, and we first see him, he's behind 12 yoke of oxen, right? I mean, that's like a John Deere 9600 tractor in those days, right? It means he's wealthy, okay? So Elisha's coming from a wealthy family. Every indication from Elijah is he's coming from poor social class. Elijah was hairy. Elisha was a baldy, right? And by the way, young people, just be careful what you say about balding people. Just you read the story of Elisha, it didn't go too well for them, okay? So their ministries were quite different, right? Elijah, God uses Elisha to confront the apostasy of the nation of Israel. And so very public ministries, he calls fire out of heaven three times, right, to consume the offering and the altar on Mount Carmel. And then two times later in 2 Kings, he'll call fire out of heaven and consume 50 soldiers and a captain that came to arrest him. Very public ministry, confronting apostasy. And then we look at Elisha. He's the champion of the people. He's working side by side with people, dealing with personal issues and giving personal miracles and blessing. He cleansed the waters at Jericho when they were polluted. He increased the widow's supply of oil so she wouldn't have to sell her children into slavery. He cleansed a pot of food that had the poisonous herb accidentally put into it, right? So these are the kind of miracles. He cleansed a Syrian named Naaman from leprosy. Very personal, one-on-one type of miracles. And one time, a friend had lost the head of an axe in a river, and he makes it swim out. Individual blessings, miracles, again, a champion of the people. So when we look at these two men, they don't have much in common at all, right? They're from two different social classes. They look different. They have different kinds of ministries. Elisha seems to be prone to the emotional ups and downs. Elijah's just steady, right? Different emotional makeup. And so I just want to encourage you that often, I think in churchianity, that the thought of mentoring is we want to make a clone. We want to make somebody like me. And we don't see that in Scripture. God often puts two people together who have are quite different gifts, in that they can have a profitable mentoring relationship in the, each of them coming into their calling and fulfilling their ministry. So what I'd like to do with you now is, from Elijah's perspective, let's look at some principles that we can apply from the mentee to the mentor. Elijah's not a very good example of a mentor at this point. He's in spiritual depression. But Elisha is a great example of a mentee. Now, I'm going to give you a number. The number's 10. Okay, there's 10 of these principles, and anytime a preacher says there's 10 of anything, you think, oh, no, an hour, right? So these will actually go pretty fast. I hope that's the case. I hope I'm telling the truth. All right, chapter 19, verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed and went to Syria to anoint Hazael. Is that what the scripture says? No. God had told Elijah who his replacement was, Elisha, and so he isn't concerned about going and anointing Hazael. He's not concerned about going into Israel and anointing Jehu. He's going to go anoint his replacement, and I'm done, right? So he departed from there, and he found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12, and Elijah passed by him, and mark this now, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he rose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. All right, the first point. Again, there's going to be 10 of these, so if you're taking notes, I don't have PowerPoint tonight, so you'll have to just get it audibly or listen to the tape later. The first point is God calls working people. God calls working people in the ministry. I find no example in Scripture where God calls a lazy person. Gideon's threshing wheat, right? He's hiding from the Midianites, but he's threshing wheat. He gets called as a judge. David is attending the sheep, right, when he's called to be a shepherd of Israel. And you can see it right down the line. God is called, he calls working people into the ministry. So, you know, oftentimes you hear of a young person wants to go and serve the Lord. They want to be a missionary and so forth. Whatever you're in, whatever, if you're at home, if you're a young person, you're at home, do the best you can in the home for the glory of God. That means washing dishes, vacuuming, you know, whatever can help mom and dad in the home. That's your sphere that God has you. Do all the ministry you can to the best of your ability there. Whatever, I'm not going to get the quote right, so I'm not going to share it. But the thought is, wherever you're at, be all there. Okay, do your best. Right. So God calls working people. Secondly, the second point is, Elisha had a right relationship with his parents. He had a right relationship with God-ordained authority. Now, in verse 20, when Elisha comes up to Elijah and says, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I'll follow you. Elisha says, well, go back again, for what I have to do, what have I done to thee? Now, this is a Jewish idiom, okay? And what Elisha is saying here is, do what you please. I'm not stopping you. Okay, that's the kind of thought line. So he's not, you know, in the English it reads a little maybe tart, but the idea is do what you please. I'm not hindering you. And what Elijah, what we learn, he's a young man, he's not likely married because he doesn't mention his wife, but it shows us that he was in a proper relationship with his parents and he wanted to go back and confirm the matter with them before they left. And so I like to think of biblical authority. We talked about this in our second session, that there is creation order, and then there's home order, civil order, church order. But think of authority like a funnel. God pours down blessing to us through authority. Now, it's not perfect, is it? Wives, your husbands aren't perfect. I didn't even get an amen. Okay. Sheep, your elders are not perfect, right? And you probably have this problem in Canada too. Our civil leaders are not perfect, right? But it's God-ordained authority, and Romans 13 makes it very clear, when we resist God-ordained authority, we are resisting God and bring ourselves under judgment. There's only two authority structures in the world, God-ordained and satanic. It's really that simple. So when we rebel against God-ordained authority, we're taking ourselves from out underneath the funnel, and we're putting ourselves under satanic authority. We have not escaped authority. We're just putting ourselves under a different authority structure, and there's no blessing there. So although this may not be perfect, this is how God's teaching us submission. So whatever authority you're under, as unto the Lord, honor God by submitting to it. And it is as they honor the Lord. Obviously, if your husband tells you to go out and steal or something like that, there's a higher law that governs that. So we see that Elisha was in right relationship with authority. And so as people prove themselves in the little things, they get more to do, right? And so if you're in a good relationship with your parents, young people, you're in a good relationship with the elders of the local assembly, the mind of God, I find, is when godly people agree, that's usually the mind of the Lord. So stay in good relationship with those in authority over you. They'll help you, and you need them. Okay, the third point is, now picture Elijah here, right? He's in spiritual depression. He says, there's my replacement. I see him. He's plowing. And it says that he passed by and cast the mantle upon him. The Hebrew word here is shalak, and it literally means to hurl or throw. So here comes Elijah. He's out. He's gone. Elisha had to run after him, right? So here this represents the work of God. It's precious to God. And Elisha, he throws it, hurls it, and he's out of there. That was a close one, right? That's the kind of thinking that this prophet had. He's in spiritual depression. So Elisha has to run after him. And the point here is the mantle must be handed over with care. Very important in mentoring. We cannot throw the truth at the next generation. We can't hurl it at them. I made this point last night. Mentoring is not just giving an embodiment of truth to the next generation. It is equipping them so they can teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. Just today, I got two emails from two young men I'm working with. One was 20 and one is 22. And they've got me their questions now for their portion of Ephesians 6. It's the first time they've ever led a small group study. So, hey, what do you think, Mr. Anderson? Are these good questions? And I was looking at, there's typos, there's all kinds of stuff in there. But this is where it starts. And so I'll work with them. We got 4 weeks here to get it cleared up. And then we'll send out the questions to the rest of the group, about 15 guys. And this is exciting. You know, they're going to get an opportunity to lead a small group study, develop the questions, and so forth. So I just don't want them to learn what's in Ephesians 6. I want them to learn how to teach others what's there. So I'm looking beyond, not just to them, but looking beyond to the next generation. So it has to be handed over with care. If we are going to mentor the next generation, it cannot be done from the pulpit. There is a place for pulpit ministry. It's important. But we're going to have to come alongside and have this interaction which deals with character and equipping for ministry. Okay, the fourth point. What does Elisha do? Right? He runs after the older prophet. He wanted to be mentored. He wanted to be mentored. He wanted the mantle. He knew that just because he had the mantle did not equip him to be a prophet. And so he ran after the man that he knew what it was, knew what it was to be a prophet, and he wanted to learn from him. So what we see here is that the mentee wanted to be mentored. He had the mantle, but he knew that wasn't sufficient. He wanted to learn what it was about. I find that that's a hard thing because there's a lot of things competing for young people's attention today. And to make that time to where they really want to learn, there's just so many things pulling at them. But this is one of the principles for a mentoring relationship. We can't force people. I don't see the Lord forcing people in the scripture. You know, I love that scene where he sends the disciples into a boat across Lake Galilee, and he knows they're going into a storm. He stays on the mountain and pray, and then later I think it's Mark's gospel, he's walking on the water, and it says he made as if he would go by them. They had to call out to him. He wasn't forcing himself. When they called, he went to them. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, here he gives them an Old Testament survey. They get to Emmaus. And he makes as if he would go on. They invite him in to break bread. He's a perfect gentleman. So we have to want to learn. We have to want to be discipled, to be mentored. Number five, Elijah assisted Elijah. Now, in about 2 years, and this is in later in 2 Kings, about 2 years later, it will be Elisha who goes and anoints Hazael. And it'll be Elisha who goes and anoints Jehu. Elijah didn't do it, but Elisha did it for Elijah. So he's serving the one that he is mentoring him. And even after Elijah dies, in 2 Kings, in chapter 3, verse 11, Jehoshaphat says, "Is there any prophet of God that we can hear from?" And a servant says, "Yes, Elisha, the one who poured water over the hands of Elijah." Now, I'm not as familiar with the Canadian culture, but in the U.S. culture, there is a heavy, I want to put this very carefully, there is a disposition towards an entitlement type of mentality, right? We deserve this. And what we're learning here is Elisha understood that if Elijah was going to mentor to him, to give to him, that he also had a duty to serve back. It's not one direction. Mentoring relationships are serving both directions, and that's the point here. It's not an entitlement. Elisha knew it would cost Elijah to train him, and so he assisted Elijah in the ministry. Number six, Elisha encouraged Elijah. Who better than a champion of the people to work with a prophet that's spiritually depressed and just wants to end his life, right? So God knew that Elisha needed the veteran to mentor him, and God also knew that Elijah needed this younger man with the passion and integrity and tenacity to come and work with him. And so mutually, it was a beneficial thing to restore Elijah to profitability. We see in 2 Kings, or actually a little bit later in 1 Kings, that Elijah is returned to profitability. And God says, "You go tell Ahab," after the thing with Naboth and stealing the vineyard, God sends Elijah to go to the king and reprove him. So Elisha was returned to profitability because of the encouragement of working with Elisha. And then the last point here is, notice what Elisha did after he had spoken to his parents. He slew two yoke of oxen. There was a sacrifice. He burned all the implements and so forth. And basically, the point here is Elisha made a sacrifice to be mentored. He was saying, "Hey, I know this is going to cost me time. It's going to cost me resources. And by burning it and offering the oxen, there wasn't going back," right? I have a young men's study class in Wichita, Kansas, and there's 12 to 15 young men that come to that. And then in eastern Kansas, there was about 20. It's down to about 15 now. It's the steady ones, the ones that are serious. You always start with a bigger group and they get smaller. And these guys are after it. We have about 15. There's 17 at the last study. And, you know, they understand that there's going to be a sacrifice. I have homework. Okay. Often, if they're teaching it, they're part of the homework, but there's 5, 6, 7, 8 pages of homework. It's going to take time to do it. I tell them, that's your ticket to the study. If you're not going to invest in the homework, you're not going to do it, don't come. Because what the Lord gives you, that's yours. And we want to hear what the Lord's given you. So this isn't a social thing. This is going to cost you. And so it should be understood by the mentee that they're going to have to sacrifice. It's going to take some time. Okay. So seven principles here. God calls working people. Keep a right relationship with God-ordained authority. The mantle, the work of the Lord, is to be handed over with care. It's precious to God. Elisha wanted the mantle. He wanted to be mentored. Elisha assisted Elijah in the ministry. Elisha encouraged Elijah, restored into profitability. And Elisha made sacrifice to be mentored. All right, now let's look at the rest of the story in 2 Kings, chapter 2. Elijah's ministry's come to an end. He's going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, verse 1. And they're at Gilgal, which is just a couple miles in on the western side of the Jordan. And Elijah says, Elijah, you just stay here. I'm gonna take a little journey to Bethel, 15, 18 miles away. And Elijah says, no, I'm going wherever you're going. And he knew that God was going to take him up. And so they run into 50 prophets, and they tell Elijah, well, do you know that your master is going to be taken up to heaven? Shh, yeah, I know. Okay, so they get to Bethel, and then they get to Bethel, and Elijah says, Elijah, you just stay here, relax. I'm going to go to Jericho, which is nearly right back where they started from, right? And Elijah says, no, wherever you're going, I'm going. Okay, that would be the New Today translation, but that's basically the thought, right? Now, I'm going to pick up in verse 8. Elijah, they come to the Jordan. They're from Jericho. They're headed east now across the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided to the one side and to the other, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, I pray you, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from you, it shall be unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and the horses of fire, and separated them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his clothes and torn them into two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He calls on God in the name of Elijah. And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted to one side and to the other, and Elijah went over, which was God's endorsement of the new prophet, the new next generation. All right, three more points here, and then we'll have our 10. Number 8. And this is just a little phrase I've coined, but I think it's true. The mentor must go for the mentee to grow. Right? The mentor must go for the mentee to grow. This, as children grow up and they're going to leave and cleave, there is a time in which the mentor and mentee have this relationship, but it's not forever. It's like church planting. I strongly believe that those involved with church planting, if they see assembly start, elders recognize, and it's functioning, they need to leave in order to allow that meeting to take off and not have that control. People tend to rely on us. You know, we had this in Rockford. We'd been there 8.5 years. We've recognized our fourth elder. We had a fifth man meeting with us. And I said, you know, brethren, we've been praying about this 3 years. I think it's time for Brennan and I to look to see where we can start another work. And they, right? There's this shock. These are spiritual children, people and women that we'd seen come to Christ. And so we prayed, and the Lord opened the door, and it took several months. And it was in April when we left. Brent and I were standing before the assembly, and I don't think there was a dry eye in the place. It's one of the hardest things we've ever had to do. I mean, there's probably, I don't know, a lot of spiritual children in the meeting. And I said, my prayer is that when we come back in a year from now, you will say, you know, we didn't need you as much as we thought. At that time, Brent and I had 7 Bible studies going between us. Every one of them got picked up. When we left, the saints pulled in, and they filled in. They were challenged. And the elders, they would call me on things. They'd email. There was a lot of contact. They needed counsel and so forth. But you know what? When we came back a year later, the elders said, you know what? We didn't need you as much as we thought you did. I said, praise God. They said the first 6 months was tough. But after that, we could see the benefit of it. And so there needs to be that challenge. It's not forever. It's a time and a season that we have these mentoring relationships. And for the mentee to come in and really fulfill their calling, there has to be this letting go. And it's hard, but it's important to do. So the mentor must go for the mentee to grow. Number 9, what was it that Elisha asked from Elijah? He says, I would like to have a double portion of your spirit. Elisha says, that's a hard thing that you've asked, right? He says, if you see me leave, go up into heaven, then that will be granted to you. And then they're separated, right? We read that there was a chariot of fire, horses of fire separated them, and Elisha went up in a whirlwind to heaven. The mantle comes back. That falls upon Elisha. And I think what Elisha was saying, there's no evidence that these men were married. They dearly loved each other. They'd worked together. I calculate about 10 years that they had this mentoring relationship. And so they dearly loved each other. And in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, we find out that the oldest son got the double inheritance. He got the birthright, right? He would be the clan leader. And I think what Elisha was saying to Elijah, he says, I want to be treated like your son, your firstborn son. I want the double portion. And the thought here is, number 9 is, we want those that we are mentoring to go further than we do, right? Isn't it true, parents, we want our children to go further than we have? Well, I do. I want all my children to go further than what my wife and I have done. And, I kind of think of the psalm, we're letting go of the arrow. Boy, I hope they fly straight and true and just have a penetrating blow right into this dark world. And that they go further than their parents. And Elisha said, if you see me, Elisha, go into heaven, then that will be granted to you. Now, this is what I find fascinating. If you count up the miracles that Elijah did, you'll find that he had 7 miracles, 1 resurrection in the 7. If you count up the number of miracles that Elisha did, God's a great counter, you'll find that he had 14, 2 resurrections, exactly double. Now, the last one was creative because Elisha was dead. Remember, the Jewish guys are coming along with the body, and here comes the enemy, and they don't know what to do, and so they just throw him on top of Elisha's bones, and the guy hits Elisha's bones, he stands up and runs away. So that was the 14th miracle. God's creative how he gets his numbers accomplished. And Elisha's ministry lasted 13 years, and Elisha's ministry was in the 25 to 26 year period, twice as long. Isn't that neat? A double portion. Lastly, Elijah was not a clone. They had starkly different ministries. And so it's very important that in this mentoring relationship, a tendency is, well, I want to make that person just like me. That will cause all kinds of difficulties. They are unique creation, unique abilities, unique spiritual gifts, and a unique calling. And what we want to do is have a relationship which trains in righteousness, the character development, where we see the spiritual gifts and try to get them moving towards the calling that God has for them. And it's probably going to be quite different than what we're doing in ministry. All right, so those are the 10 things for the mentee to the mentor. Now I want to take and look at the mentor to the mentee. And I want to give you 24 principles. Let's see if you're listening. Okay, 4 principles, all right? I forgot to tell you, when I was teaching in China, we'd have 4-hour sessions. I've taught all 16 chapters of Romans in one sitting. 4 hours. The Chinese wouldn't even get up to go to the bathroom. They were so afraid they would miss something. All 22 chapters of Revelation in one sitting. And we just take a whole book, not have a break, Philippians, Ephesians, and I get in. I said, "Now that's the book of Ephesians," and they go like that. They would clap because they never heard it before. They knew that the gospel. They have very little teaching, so it's very exciting for them. Now, if you tried that in the U.S. and Canada, you would never invite that preacher back again, right? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, Elisha is not a very good example of a mentor. He's in spiritual depression. And so I picked a passage out of 1 Peter 5 to share with you just four principles that would guide the mentee to the mentor. And what we're going to look at is those men who are shepherds over the local flock. In other words, Peter's exhortation to fellow shepherds as they pastor, as they take care of God's sheep, should give us a good indication of some good principles for mentoring those in our care. Remember, the pastoral gift is men and women can have that, right? Both men, women can be pastoring or shepherding other women. Men can be shepherding other men or young people. And then you have those that are recognized as elders, that most of those men probably have a shepherding gift of some ability, and they're taking care of God's sheep. So we need to keep that separate. The elder or the episkopos, the overseer, is the appointed leader in the local church, the recognized leader. He may or may not have a gift of shepherding. Shepherding is a gift to the church, the individual who can shepherd God's people. And I believe both men and women can have that. So don't think just because I'm speaking about elders here that that's limiting women involving in mentoring relationships, right? I mean, Titus 2, we see that's very important. And I think that's a ministry that's really needful, is older women taking on younger women, older men working with younger men. Very important. All right, so in chapter 5, in verse 1, the elders, Peter speaking here, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, what's the next phrase? Which is among you. Acts 20:28 tells us that the Holy Spirit lifts up the elders from among the sheep. They're not hired in. They're proven. They're known. And so he lifts them up among the sheep. And then Peter says, and by the way, you need to be shepherding among the sheep, right? You're lifted up from among the sheep, and you need to remain among the sheep. So the first point here is, in a mentoring relationship, we're going to have to be available. It's going to take time. And pray for your elders. I tell you, I've been an elder in three different meetings. I've gone through the process of recognition and so forth. It is not an easy job, especially when you have people coming right out of the world with all kinds of problems. I tell you, we have come into such messes, family messes in Ottawa, and going to door-to-door work. We just got on our knees and said, Lord, we don't know what to do. This is so messy. How can you figure this out? You know, what direction do you take? And pray for your elders and esteem them. So make yourself available. I wanted to take an example here. Look at Mark 3, verse 14. It's the example of the Lord Jesus. Says he appointed the 12, speaking of the disciples, that they should be with him. That they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. In other words, it was necessary in order to train the disciples for the disciples to be with the Lord. Now, you remember in Acts 4 when Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin? You remember what it says? They marked those men out. They had been with Jesus. See, when you spend time with the Lord, other people also see the Lord. And so we have to be available if we're going to mentor others. It's going to cost us a lot of time. Trench work, working in the trenches with the next generation, requires a lot of time. But it's worth it to see them go on. I told you, if I see someone come to Christ, I like to see them in three studies a week. If they will go for it, I like to see them in three. One being just the notebook answering questions. Massive doses of the sincere milk of the Word. And where I've seen that, and where there isn't a lethargic feeding, practice started with this robust feeding. 6 months, you can go back to two. I've seen guys that were opening the word in front of the assembly 15 months after they were saved. I've seen men that have been saved 4 and 5 years, elders in churches. But fast track, massive amounts of the Word of God, a lot of challenging. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they saw that with just a few weeks on their first missionary journey. So it's possible. The second thing is, reading on verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind. And so we're going to have to be willing to mentor. You can't, if you're not called, if you don't have a shepherding gift and you're not called to do it, it will be torture to do it. But if you have the gift, there is this compulsion, a desire to do it. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, he who desires the office of a bishop or overseer desires a good work. Now the word there for bishop in the King James, overseer in most translations, is not the normal word, episkopos, it's episcope. And the word really means overseership. It's not the office itself that's in view there, it's the work of the office that's in view. In I don't know how it is in Canada, but in the United States, we have principals over grammar school, high school, and then a superintendent that's over the whole school. And that he's in charge of the outworking of that whole school. And so what Paul is saying there, oreogamahi is the word for desire, is that a bishop, he has this desire. Oreogamahi means to stretch forth like a racer to the finish line. And so he who has that desire, and it's in the middle voice, which means it's from himself to do it. Nobody's acting on him. He wants to do it himself. There's this reaching forth desire to fulfill the office, the overseership of that ministry. And so there's going to have to be a desire, a willingness to mentor. It can't be forced. And again, it's worth it. Be available. Be willing. And then another important principle here, we read on, says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being example. I just finished studying the book of Ezra not long ago, and what an example that man was. In chapter 7, it says Ezra knew the law, he did the law, and he taught the law. Right? And if we're not practicing what we're preaching, we're not going to have any progress in mentoring. In other words, we need to be living it, because our example speaks louder than words. I told you about my father. He wasn't saved till I was almost 12. I don't know how many times he said, "You do what I say, not what I do." Well, that's a terrible thing to say to your children. You know, if it's right and holy, well, then we should be doing it. So it's important that we practice what we preach. That we're accountable, we're not self-serving, we're not dictators, that we have a genuine interest in the Lord's people, we're servant leaders, and we practice what we preach. And then, so there's this, actually there's two things here. The third thing is not being accountable, not being lords over the heritage. The fourth thing is being an example, which I just spoke about. Just let me say something about being accountable. God has this plurality of leadership in the local assembly. The elders keep each other accountable. I grew up in a denomination. There was a pastor who got into sin. And when he fell, the whole congregation went like that. But where you have a plurality and one is in sin, then you have the others there to deal with it. And that keeps things together. So there should be an accountability. And the practical side here is, if let's say that you're wanting to mentor someone in the local assembly. You're not an island to yourself. All right? There needs to be accountability in that ministry. I really appreciated a sister up in Wisconsin. She had a real heart to mentor young women. And she said, I understand that there's accountability here, and I understand I want to be accountable to the Lord and to leadership here. And I would like you to review all my questions and make sure they're doctrinally sound and everything. I said, I would really appreciate to look through your questions. And just so we know what's going on and what's happening. And if you have people within the local assembly, speaking maybe to the leadership, if you have people in your local assembly that have this excitement about mentoring and want to do it, work with them. If the elders are the only ones doing shepherding in assembly, you got a big problem. We need everyone passing on what they can and investing in the next generation, again, to the capacity they can. I know one church that they meet fairly regularly, the leadership, with those that are involved with mentoring within the local assembly, just so there's accountability and they can kind of direct what's being taught, subjects that are important. They see the bigger picture, and I just think that's important. So not being lords, not island to oneself, but again, accountable, you're a servant leader. And then the last thing I already spoke on was being an example. They have to see high character. It's one thing to teach it, but when they see it in action, they see how you respond to difficulties. And I've made mistakes, you know. I've had to come to my children and say, you know, I didn't respond to that very well. I'm sorry. But that's okay. For them to see that we make mistakes and how we handle that is part of the training too. So we're all in a process of growing. We're all in the Lord's school. And we're going to make mistakes. Let's learn from them, get up in grace. The righteous man falls 7 times, right? And gets back up, the proverb says. But the wicked fall into mischief. It's not falling that makes us a failure. It's staying down. We learn from mistakes, we get up in grace, and we go, right? So I hopefully this has been helpful in thinking about these mentoring relationships. Again, for the mentor to the mentee, be available, be willing, be accountable, and be an example. Those 4 things from the text here. And may God bless you, if this is something that you have some excitement about, may God bless you with opportunities to mentor the next generation for Christ. Father, we just thank you for our time this evening. Very important subject. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, who was such an example to us of mentoring selflessly, spending time day in and day out with those that he wanted to carry the message of truth, developing character, developing understanding of the truth, the doctrines that they would need to propagate to the next generation. Father, we would just ask that you'd help us to follow his example of humility and diligence, being in the center of thy will in all that he did, showing forth the moral excellencies of a holy God in all that he did. And so, Father, we pray that you just excite us about this important ministry within the body of Christ, and that we that are older, and many of us, Father, have never been mentored, never been discipled. There was a missing generation for us. May we not let it go on again. May we have a compassion and a real diligence in this matter of raising up the next generation for you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.